Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're in part two of a series entitled, What's Important About the Trinity Anyway? And in this broadcast, our second in this series, we are looking at His only Son, our Lord, a reference, of course, to the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus. I'm Kim Riddlebauer, hosting this edition of the White Horse Inn. We're taping this broadcast before a live audience at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. A number of students and folks in the community here. That'll reflect a little bit of the ambient noise in the background of the glasses clinking and the ice swirling and that kind of thing. Also reflect a little bit on the questions that come up at the end. So it's good to have you all present, and it's good to have some special guests for this broadcast. We not only have two of our regular White Horse Inn panelists. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is with us. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Dr. Mike Horton is here. Mike is a professor here at the seminary, the father of four children, the husband of Lisa.
One wife, yes.
One wife.
Ever since we left Utah.
And the grand poobah of his lodge. And I am Kim Riddlebauer, host for this show, this edition of the White Horse Inn, and also pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. And as our special guest for this edition of the White Horse Inn, we have Dr. Ligon Duncan. Ligon is a member of the Alliance Council. He's also the senior minister at the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and an all-around outstanding scholar and nice guy. Now, let's get right into our questions so we have some time at the end for some audience participation discussion. Last week, we dealt with God the Father, and in this broadcast, we want to tackle God the Son. And why do we speak of the second person of the Trinity as Son? What's the significance of the language of Christ being Son?
Well, first of all, because He is eternally generated by the Father. He's the monogenes theos. He's the only begotten God of the only begotten Son of the Father.
This is a question I've always wanted to ask. Define and explain the eternal generation of the Son.
Well, if you could, you'd be God. These are formulations, the nearest we can come to explaining what cannot be explained. And as Augustine says, we don't come up with these formulations in order to understand the Trinity. We come up with these formulations in order not to be silent about God. And I think that's a great way to put it.
And it's helpful.
People began worshiping, Jews, not people, Jews began worshiping a dead rabbi who had been raised 3 days later as God, not as just a servant of God, not just as a friend of God, not just as someone who had a really, 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 really good relationship with God, but as someone who was ontologically God. And now there's this crisis because in the Jewish paradigm, you have room for only one God.
Right.
How do you end up praying to this God as Paul's letters, definitely the earliest part of the New Testament corpus? Those letters, you think, what is it, 48? Probably 48 that he begins his epistolary career. At that early date, Paul is already calling upon liturgical sayings, you know, pieces, chunks of the early Christian liturgy that precede him. Deep, early in the history, people are praying to Jesus Christ as God, and the Spirit as God, and the Father as God. So this obviously creates a question. If you're a Jew, how do you do that without being called a polytheist? The doctrine of the Trinity was not, first of all, the result of a bunch of theologians sitting down trying to figure out how to define God.
Let alone philosophers.
Let alone philosophers.
And it's not based on the importation of pagan categories, Greek or Persian
categories. In fact, Arianism was. The attack on the doctrine of the Trinity was motivated by the Greek view that you can't have three persons with one essence. So this is how it emerged, not from speculation, but from the fact that God had raised this man who claimed to be God from the dead, and now people were asking, well, how can you affirm the Shema, the oneness of God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as divine persons.
So to do that, you look at the biblical data, especially the Pauline hymns, whether Paul writes them or quotes them. Christ is referred to in Colossians 1 as the icon of the invisible God, in Philippians chapter 2, very nature, God and servant and so on. And those kinds of texts force us to this notion that Jesus always was and is always in relationship to Father as Son.
Yeah. In a way, the answer, if somebody says, why do you bother with something as irrational or obscure as the doctrine of the Trinity? There's a way in which you can say, have you ever read the Bible?
Yeah, exactly.
The verses will force you to something like that.
Given the history of the early church, a lot of folks did come to the New Testament and not find the doctrine of the Trinity. What kind of issues were going on early in the New Testament that not only challenged the deity of Christ and therefore the, by extension, the doctrine of the Trinity, but caused the church then to think and formulate its discussion of the person and work of Christ in such a way as to move toward what Ligon spoke of in the first broadcast as a rule of faith, the creed that kind of starts to summarize not only the fact that God is one and exists in three persons, but how those persons relate to one another in a Trinitarian way. So what are some of the early heresies that popped up that started that process?
Well, in our first show, we mentioned a couple of the major ones, subordinationism.
And subordinationism is?
Well, that kind of hierarchy of godness where there aren't three persons who are really ontologically equal. It's the admiral and those underneath him in the Navy.
So Jesus was adopted somehow
at his baptism or something like that. He's a great being, but he's subordinate to the real God. This isn't Trinitarianism. Arianism, Mike mentioned, has been a problem in every single century. It's sort of like Ford Motor Company, that God had a better idea one day and said, I think I'll make me a son, and he did. Jesus is not God. He's not eternal. He's
first creature.
Yeah, he's the first creature, and he's greater than you.
Kim, I think an important thing to note about this is ever since Harnack did studies on the history of doctrine, the thesis has been out there that doctrine is Greek, it's not Hebrew.
Right, it's a great point.
And history shows that it's the opposite. In other words, all the early heresies are brought on by a philosophical incursion into mainstream Christian thought, which itself is grounded in very deeply rooted Hebrew ideas. So, for instance, with regard to the deity of Christ, when you go to the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, the New Testament authors are clearly shaped in how they view Jesus through those Messianic Psalms. Those Psalms were already forcing Jewish people who were looking for the coming of the Messiah to ask, what is this kind of person who's coming as Messiah? Because one minute in Psalm 45, he's worshiped as God. Your throne, O God, is forever. The Messianic King identified with God. The end of the psalm, God is bestowing on him a generational inheritance with sons and such. Right. So already the Hebrews for hundreds of years are having to wrestle with this issue about what kind of Messiah is this who's coming. The early Christians come along, they immediately see this in Jesus. And of course, Jesus does the works of God. He takes the names of God. His favorite name for himself is a messianic title that comes out of Ezekiel, Son of Man. And of course, the language of Son and Father pervades the whole of his discourse with his disciples. And so it's not difficult for Christians to see the rootage of their understanding of Jesus already laid out for them in the messianic teaching of the Old Testament. It's these quote-unquote philosophical guys that come along much later, really,
right.
Whether it's Sibelius or whether it's Arius, who attempt to bring some sort of an alien philosophical grid onto the scriptures and subordinate Jesus in some way.
Listen to what Arius actually said. I think it's fascinating. And before the Son was begotten or created or defined or established, he was not.
Yeah.
For he was not unbegotten, but we are persecuted because we say the Son has a beginning, but God is without beginning. So the argument is God has no beginning, the Son does, therefore the Son is somehow subordinate to God. It's a philosophical category, not a biblical one, and Harnack got that absolutely bass-ackwards.
Yeah. Yeah. Kids on the street would skip rope to there was a time when
he
was not.
And how do you Cain? Yeah,
amazing.
Yeah, it wasn't the first time that jingles have been useful for conveying heresy.
Speaking of CCM.
Yeah, go ahead. I did that for you, Kim.
Can I suggest along those lines that I have long thought that one source of the anti-Trinitarianism that has become, if not prominent, at least evident within what we might call the broader evangelicalism through groups like anti-Trinitarian Pentecostalism, United Pentecostalism. I have often thought that late 19th century Christocentric hymnody had a lot to do with a loss of the doctrine of the Trinity to certain branches of evangelicalism, where you sang about victory in Jesus, but there was no relation of that victory in Jesus to the larger work of the Heavenly Father, the covenant of redemption, the work of the Spirit, etc. And so the Spirit was viewed as a force. Jesus was viewed as one mode of this being, just like you were talking about the first time, Mike. And people, just through a recitation of these things in Psalms, become used to a kind of anti-Trinitarianism. So I think that's actually another example about how jingles can be used to confuse people if they're not rooted in some solid theological construct.
Important point.
That's a very good point. One of the fruits of that, I think, is the recent controversy created by a lady named Gwen Shamblin, who was apparently the authoress of a rather successful weight loss program and decided to incorporate into her weight loss program in evangelical publishing a few theological comments that are rather interesting.
Oh, no.
She says, this is a ministry. We believe in God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. However, the Bible does not use the word Trinity. Of course, we've never heard that argument before. And our feeling is that the word Trinity implies equality in leadership or shared lordship. Therefore, we feel that we grieve Jesus when we do not match our words and their meaning, especially a word not found in either the Old or New Testament, writings that span centuries of God's inspired word. If God had wanted us to refer to himself, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as the Trinity, he would not have left this word completely out of the Bible. And of course, wow, that got her bounced out of Thomas Nelson, an evangelical publisher.
But really?
I think that,
course,
that was,
I'm
that was,
amazed.
That was Arius's argument.
Exactly.
Precisely.
Yeah. I'm amazed that a Christian publisher threw it out, though.
It really is amazing how many of these heresies were prosecuted exactly with that argument, that it's biblicism. In the name of the Bible, actually undermining what the Bible teaches, because the word isn't there.
And by the way, Athanasius and company understood that, and it factors back into this discussion that we had about confessions. They deliberately chose language that was not scriptural, because it was language that could not be affirmed by people who wanted to affirm Scripture while denying it.
Mm. Yep.
So the purpose of using those technical terms, which are so often made fun of, that have become the staple of our understanding of the doctrine of Christ, was not to import new ideas into the Bible, but to protect the Bible from new ideas that were being imported into it under the guise of biblicism. And so when somebody comes to you and says, I'm not bringing all this philosophical baggage or theological baggage, I just want the Bible, you can be sure they're about to slip their philosophy and theology right under the door unless you challenge them on that.
That's a great point. We have some time for some questions from our studio audience, and so we would ask you to come to the center microphone, give us your name and a very quick and concise question for
your social security number.
That's right. Your bank.
Your blood type. Bank number.
Yes, Reverend Philip George, Calvary Presbyterian Church in Glendale. Some contemporary scholars, like Jimmy Dunn seems to do this, seems to critique the ecumenical creeds as being overly dependent on a logos Christology, and seem to call for a more broader view of the canon and to see some of the other Christologies there, like Son of Man Christology, Spirit Christology. Could you comment on this, critique of the ecumenical creeds?
Well, first of all, when you talk about Dunn's Christology, he is one of these writers who thinks that you can't find very much what we call church Christology in the synoptics, much less, I mean, if you're going to use the Gospel of John, you're using something that's already a late developed tradition. So it's difficult to appeal to James Dunn for any kind of Christology. He is almost at every point going to tell you that the Son of Man isn't really consistent with a divine character, for instance, in Daniel or Ezekiel.
There'll be a tendency to play, quote-unquote, these thematic themes against one another in his exegesis. And by the way, there are two excellent responses to that kind of thinking. One is in Robert Raymond's book, Jesus, Divine Messiah, the New Testament Witness. Very helpful response, especially in the introduction, talking about these various views that have been, frankly, cranked out many times over the last 2.5 centuries, mm-hmm. claiming to strip away all the incrustations of the church over the last 2,000 years and get back to the text. And there is always an axe to grind, and Dunn has an axe to grind too. The other excellent response to Dunn is in Donald MacLeod's book, The Person of Christ, and he does an excellent job of responding to Dunn. One of the things he says about Dunn is, with regard to exegesis, Dunn makes this rule that you only understand a particular text that comes to bear on Christological meaning according to its required meaning or its necessary meaning, not its natural meaning. In other words, if it can mean something else, then you read it as something else. You only can read it as testimony to a traditional Christology if it can only mean that. And MacLeod does a good job of parroting what would happen to all discourse if you treated it that way. You know, if you had to read everything only by what it must mean as opposed to what it naturally means. Mm-hmm. So there are hermeneutical flaws in what Dunn is doing in his Christology.
Kind of a fundamentalism of a different kind.
Yeah, very ironic that it ends up that way.
If this were a Lutheran audience, which it certainly is not, this would be the time that I would say, take your intro to philosophy, and if you can take an upper division course in analytic and linguistic philosophy, mm-hmm. take it. Because most theologues look to the continent, and the lineage is Hegel and Kant, not Locke, Berkeley, and Hume. And in order to take these things apart, to go to the continent is already to be within the problem, not within the answer. I'll stop with that.
Any other questions? Come up to the mic and give us your name and a question for the panel.
My name is Alex Garlib. I'm a student here at Westminster. Seems that a lot of your discussion is intimately related to the idea of authority. And I'd like you to comment on what the distinctions are between the notion of scripture and tradition and biblicism and sola scriptura.
Good questions.
Start off with a basic definition that creedal authority is derivative. It is derivative of divine revelational authority, which is vested in scripture as God's word written. But one beautiful thing about the creeds, and then beyond that, good, solid theological tradition cultivated over the course of 2,000 years since Christ is, not that that tradition in and of itself is infallible, not that it's always right, but that it lets you know, A, what Christians thought that the Bible meant about a particular issue. And so you're not trying to read the Bible in a vacuum. You've got lots of help in understanding what the Bible meant. B, in giving you a core of things which are well nigh unto irreversible and unvisitable again from the standpoint of changing them. I had a professor who put it this way, you know, if you're going to mess with Chalcedon, you've got to mess with Chalcedon from outside the church. We're not going back. Mm-hmm. We're not going mm-hmm. back and rethinking mm-hmm. Chalcedon. There was a very famous evangelical who went through a faith crisis at the end of the 20th century who claimed that he went out into a barn and he rethought everything. Well, I have news for you. He didn't. Nobody can. And so over the course of time, we have been given a certain irreducible core because it's clearly scriptural. And the testimony of the centuries has just confirmed that.
Let me quote Packer. One of the lines I remember from James Packer. Very simple, but I never forgot it. The Bible is authoritative because it's true. We have a century of very, very anti-authoritarian people. Some have said it of me, but it's a mistake. but I thought that was a great line. If the Bible is not true, then it cannot be authoritative. All discussions about authority are gelded.
That actually factors into an observation of C.S. Lewis's that it's important for people to believe Christianity because it's true, not just because it's good. And I think a lot of people believe in the authority of the Bible because it's good for them. It works them, et cetera. But until you believe in the authority of the Bible because it's true, you haven't gotten anywhere.
Years and years ago, I was at a San Diego youth workers conference, and there was this total unknown speaking there. His name was Francis Schaeffer.
Speaking of being up in the...
And he pleaded with youth workers of America. He pleaded. He said, please, when you present Jesus Christ and you present the gospel, do not, in this century, present them, first of all, as helpful. Mm-hmm. Present them as true, not as helpful. Well, he saw what was coming.
Right. Yeah, a lot of the first century Jews did not find Jesus helpful.
Right, right.
But they did find him God.
Yeah, and, right.
You know,
right.
Very much alive.
It was not exactly an invitation to a happy life.
Right, exactly.
Time for some more questions.
My name is Stephen Cooper, student here at Westminster. I know that it's not always the final definitive of what's right and wrong, but are there any other explanations of or reformulations of the Trinity that are at least internally consistent with the Scriptures? And I'm thinking first of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, I mean, obviously they're not Orthodox, but they redefine what it means to be God. And so they can give Jesus the status of being God without affirming a Trinitarian understanding of, you know, of who God is. And so are there any other theologies that are internally consistent and yet don't affirm the Orthodox Trinity?
Well, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, basically you have modalists with a low Christology. With United Pentecostals, you've got modalists with a high Christology. Right. So right. There may be a certain type of quote-unquote coherence to the system, but it's obviously not Orthodox Christianity, and it does damage in various ways. For instance, if you're a United Pentecostal and you're a modalist with a high Christology, you may have a great veneration for Jesus as God, but you have to absolutely make mincemeat of the whole of the New Testament testimony, the relationship between the Father and the Son. It becomes a charade. Now, I'm not sure I want to stand before the tribunal of the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, announcing that I spent my whole life saying that that relationship was a charade. So that's a fairly significant error, and it's very common today. Yeah. And of course, JW's, there's just a denigration of Christ, pure and simple, that's a repeat of an older error.
Well, you've got two things I want to mention in that regard. One is Bishop Jakes. Most people know who Bishop T.D. Jakes is. Speaking of, one is Pentecostal modalism. We have one God, but he's Father in creation, Son in redemption, Holy Spirit in regeneration. So this is some new profound teaching for many people. In fact, it's the old ancient heresy of modalism. And as far as the Arians go, of course, the Arians have an external authority that interprets the scripture for them, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which goes to great lengths to cover up clear Greek passages and so on, inventing authorities and so on to do that. So
there's as much of catechism as anything we've ever had.
And a little bit of sleight of hand to boot.
Sure.
Process.
And you could throw out, too, some examples of modalism that we may have in our own churches.
And not meaning to sometimes.
Not meaning to. Right, exactly. For instance, water as steam, mm-hmm. ice. Mm-hmm. What else is water? Steam.
steam. And liquid.
Ice and liquid. Thank you. I flunked chemistry. I guess that's just an example of diatheism rather than tritheism, mm-hmm. what I could come up with. And then you have other examples, even denominational symbols of a triangle, for instance. You know, again, as you say, Rod, it's not intentional, but a triangle is a terrible symbol for God. Do we ever come up with good symbols for God, or is that inherently part of the problem here? We try to, if you could create a symbol for the Trinity that worked, then you would have explained the Trinity. You could
absolutely,
see it.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Well, Lewis tried with dimension in Beyond Personality, and that's the best I've seen. Unless you bring up the triple point of water in physics, water illustrates modalism, Sabellianism, not Trinitarianism. But Lewis tried it, and I think we should, with the young clergy, encourage them to analogy, not discourage them by saying all analogies fail. I want to say to young guys, be willing to be corrected, but analogy itself is wonderful. People do not become Christians usually by reading books by pastors. They do become Christians by reading C.S. Lewis. And the reason is because he is incapable of doing the abstract for more than two pages. He is always back to the concrete. And to do the concrete, we've got to have read our St. Thomas Aquinas. It's an encouragement to read St. Thomas on his theory of language.
We need also to remember that since we worship a finite God, and at least in principle, acknowledge that we are finite.
Worship a finite God?
We worship an infinite God, and we are at least
I thought you were Clark Pinnock there for a minute.
Yeah, thank you. I've been reading too much open theism.
We didn't fix that.
We worship an infinite God. and we at least in principle claim to be finite, then obviously we're not going to be able to explain everything about that infinite God. In fact, if we could, that would be a good ground for rejecting Christianity in light of the truth claims of the Scripture. I think the other thing to remember is that the doctrine of the Trinity, as mind-boggling as it is for us, as difficult as it is for us to articulate in helpful and understandable ways, actually simplifies our doctrine of God. It doesn't complicate it. In this way, Muslims believe in a Unitarian deity. They believe in an undifferentiated monad. Unfortunately, that means that that God is incapable of being sovereign in all his relations to the world, because there are things which he needs the world for in order to experience. How can one love? There is no love in solitude. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity actually simplifies that question for us, because it explains to us how God can be eternally love without need of a created universe. When you hear Christians say God created the world because he needed something to love, that's horrendous heresy. And the doctrine of the Trinity helps you be able to address that.
Well, that brings us to the end of our broadcast. We're working through our series, What's Important About the Trinity Anyway? And in this broadcast, we've looked at the topic, His Only Son, Our Lord. I want to thank you all for your participation and your questions. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.